Scripture lesson this morning is 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in the latter half of verse 10, but I'll begin the reading with chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the sure foundation that is found in your word, and that is your word. We thank you for the good news of the gospel that has come to us, the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who guides us and matures us and directs us in the truth. And so be pleased to use your word to these ends this day in our hearts and lives. To your glory we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
One of my seminary professors once mentioned that he thinks a lot of people are going to owe the Apostle Peter an apology when they get to heaven. And basically what he meant by that was how sometimes we sometimes give Peter a hard time based on things he says or does, which we read of in the Gospels, even as in the Gospel reading a few moments ago, and then readily criticize his lack of faith or the thing that he said or the thing that he shouldn't have said, not recognizing the moment. Or perhaps we're under the impression that Peter, along with Andrew, James, and John, were all just these uneducated fishermen from Galilee, you know, just four hicks from the sticks, Though it's highly likely that stereotype has been wrongly propagated, even by scholars. Yes, three of these four penned books and epistles in the New Testament and were inspired by the Holy Spirit in the writing, but he didn't bypass their God-given abilities either. And as we continue to make our way through 2 Peter, which is plenty challenging, especially chapter 2, the complexity of Peter's writing continues to be demonstrated. Peter employs several puns in this morning's text that demonstrate his competency in Greek, which his original audience would have readily heard as well. Of course, the theological arguments he's making and supporting aren't exactly simple, even as we sought to unravel last week. The Old Testament examples Peter employs further testify to the fact that he's likely writing primarily to Jewish Christians. And we've established that the immediate world-changing event on the horizon is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, as Jesus taught in the Gospels, and that the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous, as demonstrated with Noah and Lot. And as Peter drew a comparison between false prophets in Israel's history and false teachers plaguing the churches, so he further elaborates on what these teachers are like in this second half of chapter 2. Now, as mentioned last week, this division of the chapter is a bit artificial, but just hopefully manageable for the purposes of our study. Also, continue to keep in mind that this letter functions as Peter's last instructions, his final teaching, the parting conveyance of his chief concerns to these believers. And while Peter's warnings have a particular application to these first century churches on the verge of the old world coming to a definitive end, and the new world, the new creation in Christ coming more fully into view, the implications for us today as the church some 2,000 years further down the timeline are pertinent. Well, let's get a running start at the latter half of verse 10. By reminding ourselves of the first half of verse 10, where Peter further describes the unrighteous, particularly the false teachers, as those living after the flesh in desire of corruption and despising lordship. Remember, flesh is code for in Adam or for being in sin, and particularly indicative of Judaism and its obsession with the flesh, and that these false teachers despise lordship. They despise the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. They despise his authority. And now, right off the bat, we encounter what are arguably the trickiest verses in this section. Reckless men, arrogant, blaspheming glories, they do not tremble. Whereas messengers, being great in strength and power, they do not carry to the Lord a blasphemous judgment. And notice a couple of things. First, Peter is contrasting these bold, reckless, willful, arrogant teachers with messengers. English translations read angels. But similar to Peter's use of this same word back in verse 4, to refer to the Sethites, to men, he's using it in similar fashion here. Who are the messengers? Well, at the very least, the apostles, perhaps New Testament prophets, maybe even pastors, faithful messengers of the gospel. The arrogant false teachers blaspheme, they slander, but then the contrast is these messengers do not take a blasphemous, slanderous judgment to the Lord. What's Peter getting at here? Well, the reckless men, they blaspheme the glories or glorious ones, and they don't tremble. They're unafraid in what they slanderously say. Whereas the faithful messengers are careful in declaring judgments, even against these false teachers, leaving the judgment to the Lord. They don't respond in kind. They don't stoop to the level of the false teachers. And that seems to be the gist here. Again, the wording is tricky. But we also have to answer the question, what are the glories, or better, who are the glorious ones these false teachers blaspheme? Scholars propose a few different answers, but I'm inclined to think that Peter's referring to the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but especially Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Your initial reaction might be that I'm just pulling that out of thin air. But if we go back in this very letter to where Peter has already used glory, what do we read? Chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Then in chapter 1 and verse 17, when Peter's recounting the transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. As a related aside, Peter mentions glory 10 times in his first letter with varying applications of the term, but it's hardly an insignificant theme in his writing. So building from the references to glory in relation to Jesus and the Holy Spirit in regards to the transfiguration, let's add another layer of understanding when it comes to the blasphemy of these false teachers, these apostates turned back to Judaism. In Matthew chapter 12, we read of the account when the Pharisees claimed that Jesus was only able to cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Jesus challenges them. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can a kingdom divided against itself stand? And then he speaks about binding the strong man and plundering his house. But listen to what Jesus says next. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, what does blasphemy against the Holy Spirit entail? One scholar offers this. It refers to the eschatological framework of Jesus' work in his own generation. The rejection of Jesus, as serious as that is, does not bring immediate condemnation. Forgiveness is still available. But after rejecting the second witness of the Spirit after Pentecost, time runs out for Israel. There is no forgiveness for blasphemy against the Spirit. The general application of Jesus' warnings against blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not too hard to figure out. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken and there is no remedy. God sends us different witnesses and warnings via the ministry of the church, both official and unofficial, as well as through providence. He is patient and slow to anger. But if we continue in sin, we will be judged. The scribes claim Jesus has an unclean spirit, but we know that's wrong. Jesus has the Holy Spirit received at his baptism. So Jesus speaks to them this warning in parable 4. And what's the testimony of the Holy Spirit? That Jesus is Lord, that he's the Messiah. Now let's come down the timeline about 40 years later and the blasphemous message of these false teachers, which Peter addresses in chapter 3. And what do they say? Well, they say that Jesus is not the Messiah, that he lied about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, contradicting the witness of the Holy Spirit through the church, thus blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, the glorious one. Now, maybe you wonder why Peter just didn't say all this in a straightforward manner. I don't know. Maybe you can ask him someday. But the way he is going about it is arguably more poetic and is a richer way to express some glorious truth in fewer words. Well, moving on to verse 12. And these, as unreasonable creatures, being born as brute beasts for capturing, and in the corruption in which they are ignorant, blaspheming in their corruption, and they will be corrupted. And notice that Peter mentions blaspheming again, tying it to the verses above. And then he compares these false teachers to wild animals. They're not like domesticated animals. They're like beasts from the field. Perhaps there's a hint of an echo to Satan the serpent, the dragon, the beast from the field who came into the garden sanctuary to subvert with his apostate teaching. Or maybe even a hint to the beast like Esau who despised the covenant. But also note Peter's triple reference in his use of corruption and corrupted, rendered destroyed and destruction in the ESV. So he's piling up these terms and making the basic point that through their actions, these false teachers are destroying themselves. They think they know, but they're actually ignorant. And all they're really good for is chasing down, capturing, and killing. And given the event on the horizon, surely these wicked Judaizers will be hunted down and killed by Roman soldiers. Well, moving on into verses 13 and 14, Peter continues in his description. Doing unrighteousness, a wages of unrighteousness. Pleasure regarding the self-indulgence in the day, spots and blemishes, reveling in their deception, feasting together with you, having full eyes of unfaithful and insatiable sin, enticing unsteady souls, having a heart trained for greed, accursed children. In the first part of verse 13, Peter seems to be indicating they're compounding their unrighteousness, and they pursue pleasure and self-indulgence in the day. They revel in the day. Now, does that mean they're just given to day drinking and they're just partying all the time, even during the day when they should be at work and being productive? No, maybe, but theologically, the day has dawned in Christ. The new creation has come. And instead of pursuing righteousness, they're given over to unrighteousness and indulging their flesh. Peter also says that they revel in their deception. And he refers to them as spots and blemishes, which has sacrificial connotations. You know, the animal offerings brought to Yahweh to be sacrificed on the altar were to be without spot or blemish. It's also true of the priest's clothing. Of course, the sacrificial animal represented the worshiper. Peter's saying these apostate teachers, which are within the walls of the church, are like blemished sacrifices because of the conduct of their lives. And again, they revel in their deception. They revel in acting like the serpent deceiving Eve. These pretend Christians, now Judaizers, are satanic. They're of their father, the devil. And when they're feasting with these believers in these churches, that likely refers to what? Well, the Lord's Supper. So they're just this brazen in their sin. Then in verse 14, Peter seems to have set up the verse in parallel fashion, where he matches having full eyes of unfaithful and insatiable sin with having a heart trained for greed. And then enticing unsteady souls results in them becoming accursed children. Now, as we unpack this a bit more, understand that the term unfaithful implies adulterous. And so the ESV's adultery is good here. But when you hear the words or the terms adulterous and enticing and heart and greed and children, doesn't that remind you of the language and imagery from Proverbs? See, these false teachers are adulteresses, enticing into apostasy. And while there may be a level of physical adultery and various forms of sexual immorality evidence in these teachers' lives and in those who follow them, also keep in mind the language of adultery as spiritual adultery, even though that's a connection we should make, even as Israel was charged with this time and time again when they pursued after idols. Of course, the giving over to idols and the idolatrous lifestyle of sexual immorality often followed, and that's still true, and so Peter's not necessarily choosing one over the other, and neither do we. But notice that Peter says there are souls, there are people that are unsteady, that they're weak or insecure. Now maybe you wonder, well, is that true of me? Well, do you find yourself following the latest spiritual thing, whatever it may be? Are you one moment all gung-ho about one theological fad, only to have your head turned a few weeks or months later by another? And understand, there's nothing wrong with being excited and even zealous about various theological ideas and truths. But if you're always chasing something more, as if it's the silver bullet or the silver lining to life, or if you can't listen to those in authority over you who have years of wisdom and experience, then beware. If you lack humility and always think you're the smartest guy in the room, then take heed. Often enough, these are all marks of immaturity, and you need to grow up, which takes some time and some rootedness. You know, even as Paul instructs in Ephesians 4 regarding the gifts given to the church and the apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, to what end? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. See, Peter's basically warning against the same here. And as he goes on to describe these teachers, they're trained, they're disciplined, they're exercised to greed, to covetousness. The Greek word here is a verb form to gymnasium or gymnastics. And so these false teachers are accomplished gymnasts in Greek. And what do they produce through their conversions? Accursed children. Though the false teachers themselves are also accursed children. I can't help but think of Jesus' pronouncement in Matthew 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Now, given the undercurrent of apostasy against which Peter is warning, whether we're to make more of the term children or not, I'm not sure, but perhaps he would have us to consider that there are those who are part of the family of faith who later come under the curse of the covenant when they reject the Christ of the covenant. Well, that brings us to verses 15 and 16, where Peter sets before us two ways and the example of Balaam. Forsaking a right way, they were led astray. They followed the way of Balaam of Bozor, whose wages of unrighteousness he loved. But a rebuke he received for his own offense. A dumb donkey speaking in a voice of a man hindered the madness of the prophet. Now note that Peter contrasts the right or the straight way with the way of Balaam. These false teachers forsake one and follow the other. Peter uses wages of unrighteousness, and it connects back to what he said in verse 13. But why is Balaam such a fitting example for Peter to use? Well, where do we encounter the main story about Balaam when he's hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites, but Yahweh turns the curses into blessings? Well, in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, when Israel is in the midst of their wilderness wandering. Remember, Peter's writing to these churches living in this 40-year wilderness period from Pentecost to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Also, we've noted how Deuteronomy is Moses' last words to Israel, as 2 Peter is to these churches. And in Deuteronomy 23, Moses gives instruction to the Israelites about how to treat the Ammonites and Moabites on account of what happened with Balaam. Another reason Balaam is a fitting example is because he's a type, a pattern of a false prophet. He's greedy. And when his prophetic word failed, what did he do? He resorted to plan B, as it were, and led Israel into idolatry. In the opening verses of Numbers 25, we read, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before Yahweh, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.'" Then later in chapter 31 and verse 16, we found out from Moses regarding these Moabite women, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against Yahweh in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of Yahweh." Now notice how spiritual adultery is evidenced in the physical adultery, even as we noted already. The story of Israel here in the episode with Balaam also ties into the story of the Sethites, the messengers from Genesis chapter 6 that are referred to earlier in 2 Peter chapter 2. The sons of God who intermarry with the daughters of men, the pagan girls. And this is a recurring theme in Scripture. I mentioned at the outset that Peter employs puns in this chapter, and one of them is found here in verse 15, though it's obscured in English. Instead of Balaam of Beor, Peter wrote Balaam of Bozor, which creates a pun on the word flesh, which is basar. So these false teachers follow the way of Balaam of flesh. And as we've already connected flesh with the religion of Judaism, we should understand how Peter's making these connections with these puns and how Balaam embodies these false teachers, these Judaizers, and even the repetition of the B sound can begin to hear there. But what are his wages? Unrighteousness, which results in death. Even as we read later in Numbers 31, Israel warred against Midian, as Yahweh commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Well, next, in verse 16, Peter refers to the episode in Numbers 22, when on three occasions the angel of Yahweh was in the road, a narrow path in a narrow place with sword drawn, and the donkey upon which Balaam is riding is the only one who sees the angel. And the donkey veers off the road the first time and then hugs the wall, enclosing the path in the second, pressing Balaam's foot against the wall, and then he just sits down under Balaam the third time. Balaam's anger rising, he strikes the donkey with his staff. And then Yahweh opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all of your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. He bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of Yahweh said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Now, there's an evident measure of humor and irony in this scene, and we should also pick up on that in Peter's reference to this story. There's even themes of the text we just read that we're hearing in Peter's own language. But the dumb donkey is the only one who really sees what's going on. And she talks and rebukes this soothsayer. Similarly, these false teachers are clueless about their coming destruction in AD 70 as well. They're blind to the deadly danger that awaits them from the Roman swords of the Son of Man. And if we rightly understand that the angel of Yahweh is the pre-incarnate Son of God, then that ties the theology of the text even more tightly together. Also recall, Balaam allied himself with Balak, king of Moab. And similarly, the Jews allied themselves with Rome, particularly evidenced in the circumstances related to Jesus' crucifixion, ultimately expressed in their cry to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." Balaam is the perfect example for Peter to use in describing these Judaizing false teachers leading others astray into unrighteousness. Peter makes use of another pun in verse 16 when he refers to Balaam's offense, his transgression. There, the word is paranomia, and then referring to the prophet's madness, the word is paraphronia. So the paranomia is paraphronia, the transgression is madness. So Peter's subtly expressing that there's a real sense that the pursuit of such sin, of such rebellion, of such open defiance against the Lord is a type of madness, a type of insanity. And it doesn't lead anywhere fruitful. Which brings us to our final section in chapter 2, in verses 17 to 22. And won't go into as much detail here, but Peter's basically outlining the fruitlessness of the ministry of these false teachers and how it ultimately leads to apostasy. Verse 17, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." A waterless spring is worse than no spring, because the waterless spring has the appearance of provision, of slaking thirst. Imagine you're traveling in the desert and the sun, the heat are bearing down upon you and you're sweating and you're thirsty and you used up all your water and you see a spring ahead and you're able to steel yourself a little bit longer until you get there. And then when you get to the source for water, it's completely dried up. There's nothing but sand. See, that's arguably worse than if you'd seen no spring at all. Mist driven by a storm probably just conveys something that's not lasting, which is certainly true of these false teachers and their teaching. The gloom of utter darkness is reserved for these, which echoes back to verse 4 and the fallen Sethites in the grave. In verse 18, Peter refers to their arrogant speech and their luring, their entrapping of the flesh. "And few escape who conduct themselves in this way, so that when people follow them in these corruptions, escape is difficult." And the word Peter uses, sensual passions or lusts, sinful desire, he used earlier in verse 10, but also back in chapter 1 and verse 4, where he writes, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then the first part of verse 19, he says, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Notice those two terms that Peter's using in these subsequent verses that he used back in chapter 1 and verse 4. The word for corruption, Peter used also in verse 12, but then back in 1:4, as I just mentioned, as we just read. And so we're to understand at the outset of the letter, the apostle is telling them that through Christ they've escaped sinful desires and corruption, but then that these false teachers, they use these sinful desires and corruptions to try to entice them back into this sin, and they call it freedom, but it's not. Sin is not freedom. It's bondage, it's slavery, it's death. And then listen to the next two verses, which constitute one of the most explicit statements, if not the most explicit statements about apostasy in the entire New Testament. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. In verse 20, Peter's explicit in referring to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, names used with precision in this letter. They're not just filler, but they tie back into his references even in chapter 1, in verses 1, 2, 11, and 16. Similarly, the word for knowledge is the same one he uses back in chapter 1, in verses 2, 3, and 8. And Peter's clear to say that there was some measure of escape, that there was an exodus, but these were overcome in the wilderness. They didn't persevere. They pursued the idols of lust of the flesh. They played the harlot. They played with harlots and succumbed to the false teaching and are the worse for it. Earlier, we referenced Jesus' teaching in Matthew 12 regarding the accusation of him being of the devil when he cast out demons. A little bit later in that same chapter, there's an exchange with some of the scribes and Pharisees where Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. Now, it's generally agreed that Peter's echoing Jesus' teaching here, particularly the last state of the person is worse than the first. But to what house is Jesus alluding? Well, an individual person, certainly, but also the house of Israel, even the people collectively, as well as the temple itself, which also represented the people. And Jesus is clear to say, so it will be with this evil generation. That ties into Peter's point about these false teachers, these Judaizers. Remember, Jesus came, and he cleansed the temple two times, and he found it corrupt, full of leprosy, so it's going to be destroyed. See Leviticus 14. Therefore, as things were worse for Israel, so it is for those who apostatize from Christ. See, Peter's warning is stark and not to be qualified to the nth degree or explained away. Verse 21, two times Peter refers to knowing, which is the verbal form of the word for knowledge he uses elsewhere. And as Peter referred earlier to the right way and the way of Balaam in verse 15, here he mentions the way of righteousness, which is the way of faithfulness to the covenant lived out in obedience to Jesus, obedience to the holy commandment. It's interesting that holy commandment is singular here. And in the Old Testament, the use of commandment this way was often as a way of referring to all of the Mosaic law. Well, what might be the holy commandment to which Peter is alluding? The commandment to love, as we read Jesus instructing in John 13. or later echoed in 1 John, which was also, and then love is also the eighth quality to which Peter directed his hearers back in chapter 1 and verse 7. And love encompasses a lot, which we won't unpack today, but these false teachers and those who follow them in the rebellion are sinning against the light, the knowledge they've been given, and they're the worse for it. And finally, in verse 22, Peter states, "It has come about to them the truthful proverb, a dog returning upon its own vomit, and a sow having bathed into wallowing of mud." You know, dogs and pigs are both unclean animals in Israel in the Old Testament. And the proverb about dogs Peter is taking from Proverbs 26:11, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit," the next line reads, "is a fool who repeats his folly." Now, we noted the proverbs like imagery in verse 14. Here's an explicit reference. "And surely those who reject Christ to go back to their sin epitomize fools, those who know better and choose their foolishness anyway." Remember, the problem with a fool is not his lack of knowledge, but his lack of obedience. The proverb about the pig doesn't appear to have a biblical source, but comparing Judaizers to pigs may very well be a fittingly barbed statement by the apostle, even as he appears to employ a final pun. The word for mud is borberu, which then ties back with Peter's use of Balaam and Bosor. And so you have these, again, you have these B-sounding words connecting these false teachers to Balaam, flesh, pigs, mud. And maybe there's a biblical theology of mud, but we'll have to figure that out another day. But with these proverbs, Peter's analogy seems clear. Those who reject Christ and return to Judaism are like dogs and pigs acting on instinct. And given the wild animal imagery used earlier and this concluding animal imagery, Peter is putting in picturesque form the idolatry and spiritual adultery Paul explicitly expresses in Romans 1. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And part of Paul's point, as is Peter's, is that the sin is the judgment, though there's another judgment yet to come. Peter, acting the part of the apostle, the shepherd, gives this clear warning. And the destruction and corruption to which such false teaching leads, and with the emphasis he's placing on actions in this letter, is imploring and exhorting, don't be like them. When you see teachers, when you see people living in this fashion, don't follow them. Don't imitate them. And the exhortation holds true, to which I'll add, stay away from unstable teachers, unstable men. Don't put yourself under their influence, under their instruction. Consider what they say, what they instruct. Is it in conflict with the gospel, with the fundamentals of the faith? What kind of fruit does their faith produce? Does it produce love? Love is defined by God's word. And sometimes fruit can be tricky to discern, particularly with an online persona. But test what they say against the scriptures, even the basics of the gospel. Of course, don't hesitate to ask Pastor Shade or me if you've ever heard or read of so-and-so and what our assessment might be, if you're unsure. And that's part of what we're here for and part of our calling as your shepherds. But finally, don't be unsteady. Don't be hasty and immature. Rather, pursue steadfast obedience to the holy commandment of Christ and to the new covenant in him. Continue to cultivate self-control and godliness, enduring in the faith, being diligent to make your calling and election sure. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Peter to us this day. And we thank you that he gives the clear warning that the churches need to hear and that we need to hear. And so may you impress it evermore upon our hearts and lives, and that we might pursue faithfulness and obedience to you and to your commands. And indeed, may we continue on in bearing fruit that is glorifying and honoring to you. Strengthen us by your Spirit, direct us, and even continue to encourage us as we anticipate coming to your feast, to the table of our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.